Turning in our Bibles to the 7th chapter of Hebrews. We've seen so far in Hebrews that the author, who remains anonymous, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired this book through someone, but we don't know who it is. Some have said it was Paul, some have said it was Barnabas, some Apollos. Others have come up with all kinds of conjectures. We didn't waste our time. We know that the Holy Spirit wrote it through a human instrument. But the author, so far in the first 6 chapters, has referred to Jesus 8 times now as our high priest. Our high priest. It may not mean nothing to you, but to the Jews to whom he was writing, these Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews that had become Christians, no doubt it meant a lot to them. And it will mean more to us as we continue on. We've talked about the high priest a number of times. We will talk about it even more today. But remember the context that we're in. We've been led up to this again. At the end of chapter 6, you recall there in verse 19, he was talking about having to show diligence. We need to keep pressing on. We need to keep going in our walk with God. And we need to hold on to hope. Remember that hope was our anchor. Our hope was our anchor to keep us from drifting away, to keep us from crashing into the reef and becoming a castaway and capsized. And he said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. You say, the veil? What's that? He seems to be going back into this Hebrew stuff that I'm not really sure about. Well, we will be sure soon enough. This hope that enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Well, that tells us something neat, that we're going to go behind the veil. Jesus did, and we will, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's this veil he's talking about? The veil was that curtain inside the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now you say, I'm not really familiar with that. I need to get up to speed on that. Don't worry, we will. In chapters 9 and 10, we'll talk quite a bit about the veil and its surroundings. But the chapter before us here, chapter 7, the main subject is that Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That was the final words of chapter 6. We are now in chapter 7 as he's going to talk about this order of Melchizedek. So chapter 7, verse 1, he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, or you weren't with us in chapter 5 of our study of Hebrews, you're probably scratching your head and going, I don't get this. This is why I don't like Bible study, because I don't understand any of it. Well, hopefully by the end of today, you'll be way up to speed and you'll say, oh, I get this. This is really actually quite simple. Melchizedek. Chapter 14 of the book of Genesis tells us about a man named Melchizedek. You might remember the story that Abraham was off on a rescue mission, trying to rescue all the inhabitants of this city where his relative Lot had been captured along with everyone else and all the stuff. Well, he had gathered the servants in his house. There was several hundred of them. And they had gone off on this rescue mission and defeated these kings, which had captured them, slaughtered the kings and got all the stuff and came on back. Well, as they were headed back, they came across this guy, Melchizedek, a man named Melchizedek. Strange name. It's actually a compound word, this word Melchizedek, from the Hebrew melech, meaning king, and tzedek, meaning righteousness. And so when you put those two words together, you get Melchizedek. The meaning of his name is king of righteousness. Well, we are told that he was a king and a priest. We are told that he was the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now, we know under the other covenant, the covenant by which the Jews were under, this king and a priest thing wasn't supposed to mix. As a matter of fact, you may recall that several kings got in trouble for doing the office of the priest. Remember when Saul, he was very worried, he was very upset. Where's Samuel? Samuel's got to come and offer these sacrifices so that we can be victorious in battle. Oh, he's not coming, looking at the sundial on his wrist. Oh, he's not coming. And so what did Saul do? Saul took the office of the priest and offered sacrifice himself. Well, right as the smoke of the barbecue was ascending, up comes Samuel. What have you done? This is terrible. And Saul got in very big trouble for that. And so the king and the priest, never supposed to happen under that covenant. But earlier, here was this guy, Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High and a king of Salem. Now, the word Salem is the word Shalem or Shalom. It depends on your pronunciation. Shalom or Shalem. You know what that word means, don't you? All the Jews saying, hey, Shalom, it means peace. He was the king of Salem, or the king of Shalem, which is the king of peace. So his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. His office was that he was the king of peace. Now, what he's telling us about this is very interesting. Let me read the story to you in Genesis 14 very quickly. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of all. He took a tenth, a tithe of the spoils, and gave them to him. A simple little story, a historical account, just three verses found in the book of Genesis, something that we would read, not even something worthy of a Sunday school story. I mean, nobody gets swallowed by a big fish. Nobody eats the fruit of the tree and you know, has to put on fig leaves and hide behind bushes so the children's church isn't defiled by naked people on the walls. No walls falling down, no giants going down with rocks in their forehead. Just a simple little thing, three verses. And yet it turns out to be a huge thing. It turns out to be a gigantic thing, a thing which affects us very much. You see, the author is about to make the point, and indeed he is already, as we've begun to read these verses, the author is making this point. This is a different priesthood, an earlier priesthood, a better priesthood, a greater priesthood, a perpetual, forever priesthood. This priesthood according to Melchizedek. Now, he's drawing this analogy that, again, in an analogy or a typology or a picture that God very frequently paints, we need to stretch, we need to get. It's sort of like an abstract painting where we can look at it and say, I don't get it. But then the artist comes and says, well, you see, this blue represents the expanse of the sky and he begins to explain these things. And then we get it. And then we say, oh, I see, you've painted a picture in abstract or in type of the reality. Well, that's what God has done all through the Old Testament. That's why I'm a big fan of the Old Testament, is that God has shown us and painted pictures of Jesus Christ all throughout, in all the feasts, in very many of the historical accounts, these so-called stories that we read. And this is no exception. Now, he says that his name was king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now he begins to say, without father, without mother. Now, did Melchizedek have no father or no mother? Well, I'm sure he did. You know, he certainly wasn't, you know, born of a virgin or immaculately conceived with no parents at all. But we never read about when he was born. We don't know who he descended from. We don't know where he was born or when he was born. He just shows up in the Bible. There he is. He's the king. He's the king of Salem. And so in a picture, he is without father or mother, without beginning or ending. You see, after Abraham tithed to him and the priest Melchizedek blessed him, we don't hear from him again. So the Bible never says he died. So we never hear that he was born. We never hear that he died. His name means King of Righteousness. His office was the King of Peace. You see this picture that God is painting. It says that he was made like the Son of God, in that he had no beginning of days or ending of days. He was made like the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually. You see, this Melchizedek priesthood did not end because the Bible never tells us that the guy died. And so this is what is called a typological picture. Now, some people say, no, this is not a picture. This was Jesus. Don't you understand that Melchizedek was Jesus? And I've heard very many great Bible teachers say that this was an Old Testament incarnation of Jesus Christ, as Jesus shows up frequently in the Old Testament, being described as the angel or the messenger of God. When he's talking face to face with people, we know that no one can see the Father face to face. For the Father told Moses, you can't see my face and live. No one can see my face and live. And yet many people talked face to face with God himself. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, before he was born to a virgin, had shown up on earth at various times to appear in these Old Testament accounts. Now, some people say, this Melchizedek, he was Jesus, just like he appeared to Hagar, and just like he appeared to Abraham, and just like he appeared this place and that place. Just like he appeared to Samson's parents, so he too appears in this account. And I would say no. I would say no, that I don't believe this is Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is because, number one, it's a typological picture. It's not an actual, he wasn't the Son of God. It says he was made like the Son of God. And if you look that up in Greek, the word in Greek is very hard to pronounce. It's got all this O-O-O at the end, and it just makes you sound kind of foolish. But if you look at the definition of this word, made like or like unto, the word means to model or to imitate, to make a copy of, or literally facsimile. Facsimile. I like that definition, facsimile, because, you know, we've abbreviated that word today, and now it's a noun. It's a fax. Did you get the fax? Well, that's because the fax comes out of a facsimile machine. It makes a copy. It's not the original. It's something that's put into one machine, sent over the wires, and out comes another one. It's a facsimile. And so, basically, what God was doing here was he was faxing us the information about Jesus Christ in advance. He was giving us a picture, or a typological picture. He's saying, there is a priest that's coming. There is a priesthood that's being established after the order of Melchizedek. Someone who will be the King of Righteousness. Someone who will be the King of Peace. Someone to whom is tithed offerings. Someone who is greater than even Abraham, even the Levitical priesthood. And this is what he goes on to say, this typological picture of Jesus. He says, now observe in verse 4 how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, meaning the father of all the Jews, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And indeed, those of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now again, bear with me here. Think this through. Melchizedek received a tenth of the offering from Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Abraham did not yet have Isaac, and Isaac had not been born to have Jacob, and Jacob had not had his name changed to Israel, and having these 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see that Abraham is the great-grandfather. Isaac is the grandfather. Jacob or Israel as the father than of all the Jews. So that means, genetically speaking, that all the Jews were inside of Abraham. Do you understand what I'm saying? Genetically, all the Jews were still inside of Abraham. That means all the Levites were still inside of Abraham. That means everyone who would become a priest was inside of Abraham when Abraham tithed, gave a tenth to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Who blesses? The greater or the least? Well, the greater. You know, every time that somebody sneezes and you say, God bless you, what you're really saying is, I'm better than you. No, I'm just kidding. But the greater blesses the lesser. And Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and Abraham tithed, gave a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek. That means that Levi, the priesthood itself, tithed to Melchizedek, acknowledging that Melchizedek, his priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, this is an interesting thing. We're talking about tithing, which, you know, in some circles, in some churches, you talk about tithing all the time. I mean, you know, it's like summer comes and the offering goes down, and so we've got to talk about it more, you know. And then, you know, winter comes and people are saving up for Christmas and the offering goes down, so we talk about it again. Well, we don't talk much about money around here, do we? We could talk quite a bit about tithing. It seems to be quite a bit of this chapter. But I would just say this about tithing. Not to beat people over the head and say, money, money, money. You know, that building project, you know, it. You know, forget that. What I will say is this. That a lot of people who desire to hold on to their money and to not tithe to God, they say this: I'm not under the law. I'm not under the law. I'm not under the Old Testament law, this law of Moses, which commands that a tenth be given. Now, I would tell you this, that tenth was not really just a tenth. It was actually a tenth at several times in the year. Under the Old Testament law, under the Levitical law, by the time you got done tithing your tenth through the whole year, you had tithed about 23 to 26% of your income. And so people say, well, I don't have to give that 10%. I'm not under the law. Well, theoretically, you should be saying, I don't have to give that 23 to 26% because I'm not under the law. But notice this. This principle that God set forth about tithing, blessing God by giving to the priests a tenth. You know how long this was before the law ever came into being? Think that through. This was many, many, many generations before the law was given. Remember, the law was established on Mount Sinai, given to Moses with the Ten Commandments. But Moses was a very far descendant from Abraham. This was generations before that Abraham established this, that a person who loves God gives back to God. Well, that's all I'm going to say about this. Again, we could talk for hours about the concept of tithing and stewardship, but I don't believe that's really necessary. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and he was making the statement that Melchizedek was a priest unto God Most High, and Melchizedek blessing him was making the statement that he was greater. Now, it says in verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now again, I understand if you're getting lost in the details here. He's writing to Jews that knew all this stuff. He's writing, it's basically, you might feel like you're a third grader having just been dropped into a college class and saying, I never learned calculus. So again, we take it slowly. We take it understandably. They knew it. They knew what the priesthood was. They knew about these tribes. They knew all that stuff. But again, just to review for your sake, these Hebrews that had become Christians were being tempted to go back into Judaism. They had become Christians like you or I, but they were being tempted to go back. There was so much oppression. There was so much discouragement because they had lost their jobs. They were being persecuted. They had been promised that Jesus was coming back, and, you know, it had been a few months and he hadn't come back. And so they were getting discouraged, and you know, they would pass by the temple and they would smell the smoke of the offerings of the sacrifices, and they would hear the prayers being offered up, and they would see all these things that Jesus fulfilled, and they'd long for the old days. They'd want to go back. And if they went back, what they would be doing was they would be subjecting themselves to the Levitical priesthood. The Levites were the priests. Those people from the tribe of Levi. You see, when Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, had these 12 sons, one of the 12 sons was named Levi. Levi, all his descendants became the tribe of Levi. And of that tribe, those who served in the temple, those who were priests, they all descended from Levi. So you couldn't be a priest unless you had Levi genes. Okay, there, you get that now. You'll always remember that. You had to have Levi genes. That's why they're trying to buy them all and ship them out back to Israel, because, no. We'll buy your used 501s and, you know, establish a new priesthood. You had to have the genetics of Levi in order to be a priest. But this priesthood was inferior to the priesthood of Jesus, because Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, who was the father of all these Levites. I hope I'm not losing you. God said in Psalm 110 that he was establishing the Levitical priesthood forever. He said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Since God was establishing the Melchizedek priesthood, changing from the Levitical priesthood, he had to change the law. Where there's a change of priests, there necessitates a change of law also, he's saying. Now, I know this is complex stuff, but think with me. The law of God, the Old Testament, in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what does it say? It says that the Levites need to do this. The Levites need to sacrifice this. The Levites need to receive the offerings for this. The Levites, the Levites, the Levites. But since God has created a greater priesthood, that priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, all those laws need to change. The change of law has come. And since the change of law has come, these Jews who have become Christians, they have no right to go back. They can't go back. God's changed the law. You can go back to it, but it's not there anymore. It's kind of like if you missed your childhood home and you say, "Oh, I remember back, you know, I when I lived in San Diego, I remember I lived on Liggett Drive." You know, and you remember that, 3560 Liggett Drive. My parents taught me a song, 3560 Liggett Drive. So if I got lost, then I could just sing a little song for somebody and I would get home, you know. Well, maybe your parents never did that, but I had good parents. And so I remember this home on Liggett Drive, you know, and when I go back to San Diego, I get back there every 3 or 4 years. I'll go back to that neighborhood and I'll drive by and I'll remember, oh, I remember when I climbed that tree, and I remember, you know, when I fell out of that tree, and I remember when, you know, we would pick those berries and pretend to eat them, and then the neighbor kids would eat them and then they would get sick, and, you know, all those fun memories. And And I remember sitting, you know, in the couch here and watching the birds fly towards the big picture window and poof, oh, you know, have all these great memories of my childhood. I'm sure there's good ones, but I just remember the sick and twisted ones. And it's one thing to go back and remember that, but then to long for that. If I was to say, I want to go back there. I want to go back and live there. And so, you know, I pull the car into the driveway and park it and walk in the front door. Hi, everybody. I'm here. Wait a second. My family doesn't live there anymore. Other people live there. It's not my house anymore. It's not the Daniel household anymore. Well, the Lord is trying to tell us that if we try to go back to the old ways, it looks like it's there, but it's not our right to go back there. And he's telling the Jews the same thing. If you guys go back, it's the law has changed. It doesn't apply to you anymore. You can't go back. You know, have you gone through, we talked about this up at the men's retreat, about when guys hit their 30s, you know, their early 30s to early 40s, and they start doing this midlife crisis thing, you know, where they divorce their wife and they buy a red, you know, convertible, and they try and relive this whole, you know, teenage thing. I remember, and you go back, but you can't go back. It's sin to go back. Have you been doing that even mentally, just thinking back to the old days? Remember when we used to party? Remember that old boyfriend of yours? Or remember that when you used to have that job and you guys, you know, on Friday you'd go out to the bar and you'd, you see, you're not supposed to be dwelling there. You can't go back there. It looks like it's still there. It looks like it's available to you, but it's not. It's not your house anymore. The law has changed for you. Well, God is saying the same things to the Jews. He's saying, you can't go back. The law, it's changed. The law has changed. All the ceremonies that are still happening, they don't apply anymore. Because our new priest, our new high priest, not after Levi anymore, not the descendants of Levi anymore, but now Jesus, how has that law changed? Well, under the law of the Levites, there had to be continual sacrifices, sacrifices going over, the blood of bulls and goats constantly being shed to cover people's sins. But what was the sacrifice by which Jesus established his priesthood? The sacrifice of the Lamb of God himself, once for all. One sacrifice for everybody. And so you can't go back to the sacrifices because there's been a sacrifice. You can't go back to the ceremonies because he has fulfilled them. You can't go back to that law because he is the fulfillment of that law. You can't do that. You can't go back. So the priesthood, the priests are not going to come from Levi any longer. Oh, the Jews still believe they are. The clan of the Levites was that where the who were the priests, those who served in the temple were the Kohathites. And today, if you know a Jew, a Jewish person with the last name of Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, they believe that they are the descendants of the Kohathites, the descendants of the priests. And so if you know a Jewish person whose last name is Cohen, you can encourage him to go to Israel and they will train him to be a priest when the temple is reestablished again. I wouldn't encourage that because as far as God is concerned, that priesthood is done. It's over with. But the Jews have not acknowledged this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in verse 20, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. Again, quoting Psalm 110. God established the priesthood according to Melchizedek with an oath, saying, I've sworn this forever, I will not change my mind, this priesthood is established forever. He swore it with an oath. But how was the Levitical priesthood established? How did the Levites become the priests? It's interesting to compare those two with Melchizedek, God swearing and saying, yes, this is the plan. But do you know that the Levites being priests was really a plan B? It was kind of the least of two evils? What's that phrase? Lesser of two evils. with the Levites becoming the priests, it was basically God having to say, well, this is the lesser of two evils. Because originally, the priesthood that God wanted was the firstborn son of every family. The firstborn son of every family. Give me a hand raise here. How many of you guys here are the firstborn son in your family? Okay, under the Old Testament, keep your hands up. Look around for a minute. This would be the priesthood. This would be the priesthood right there. You can put your hands down. These guys would be the priests that we served under. These guys would be the priests. Now, in some cases, you go, all right. In some cases, you go, really, that guy? But see, the problem was when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, everybody was one of those, really, that guy? Because they were sold out to sin. They were getting drunk. They were having all kinds of sexual, you know, partying going on. They had built this golden calf by which they worshiped. And Aaron, you know, had said, this is your God who led you up out of Egypt. It was a big mess. It was like today they call it, I think they call it a rave. You know, Moses was up on the mountaintop and downstairs at the base of Mount Sinai, they're having a rave. You know, including all these firstborn. God had said in Exodus 13, early on when the Passover was happening, he said, sanctify, set apart, make holy to me every firstborn. The first offering of every womb among the sons of Israel, it belongs to me. The priests were going to be the firstborn son of every family. But when Moses was up on the mountaintop and they were partying it up down there, and Moses came down and said, what in the world are you guys doing? And he blew his top and he found this terrible mess. Exodus 32:21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you? You know, he'd been on the mountaintop for 40 days. Okay, he'd been gone for 5 weeks. It was over a month. What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? You see, Aaron was the one who they had come to. Well, you're Moses' brother, and Moses, he's been gone for weeks. We know he must be dead up there. You know, did you see all that lightning? He probably got struck by lightning. He hasn't been back. And you know, he didn't bring any food with him, so he's dead. He's gone. You're our leader now. You need to show us God. You need to bring God to us. And Aaron said, okay, well, here's the deal. You know, all this gold jewelry that you got from the Egyptians on your way out of town, pull all the earrings out of your ears, pull the bracelets off, you know, and let's melt it down and we'll make this golden calf. And so he fashioned this golden calf and said, here's your God, people, that led you up out of Egypt. Now here's something tangible you can look at, that you can follow. Everything should be okay. Well, Aaron knew better than that. And so Moses said, what did this people do to you in the last 40 days that you have brought this great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. This is a bad bunch of folks you left me in charge of, you know. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what was become of them. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, but out came this calf. They gave me the gold, but I threw it in the fire. But this calf came out. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, you see, they're having this conversation here. Moses is yelling at Aaron, and Aaron's going, well, it wasn't my fault. While all this partying is going on, These public displays of drunkenness and sexual immorality and idolatry, all this horrible stuff is going on all around them. When Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. He was drawing a line in the sand and saying, hey, if you're for the Lord, if you're righteousness, if you know this is evil, step on this side of the line. Well, guess who stepped on that side of the line? Not all the firstborn. No, all the sons of Levi. All the sons of Levi said, yeah, we know this is wrong. You know, we're with you, Mo. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Wait, that's when cops were cops, I'll tell you. Hey, you're doing something wrong, you know. Now they got to tiptoe around and, you know, follow the things that the judge will. What a mess. People that were in blatant rebellion against God, the death penalty was commanded. Again, we could talk about the death penalty, but we'll just keep going. 3,000 men in the camp of Israel fell that day. Who had done it? The Levites had stood for righteousness. And so God cast aside the firstborn. Man, the firstborn, they had all corrupted themselves. And he said, okay, the Levites, they stood for righteousness, they'll be the priesthood. So Numbers 3, verse 12, he said, now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of the firstborn, instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine. Now, this doesn't sound like the best, necessarily the best way to pick your leadership, does it? You know, can you imagine if we were looking to appoint some elders and appoint some deacons when we looked around and said, you know, everybody's wicked, everybody's evil, you know, you guys are all just sold out to sin. Well, here's a few guys that don't seem to be as bad as sinners as the rest. Let's make them the leadership. Well, that's how the Levitical priesthood was established. And then you look at the Melchizedek priesthood, where God established that in righteousness and saying, hey, the Lord has sworn, you are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 22 says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. When the Jews were led by the Levites regarding the priesthood, they lived under what's called the Old Covenant. That was the covenant by which the bulls and the goats and the lambs were slaughtered to cover their sins. But Jesus introduced this new covenant. He's the guarantee of a better covenant. You know, we celebrate that new covenant every single time we come to the communion table. That cup of the new covenant. Remember Jesus gathering his disciples together on the night he was betrayed and saying, taking the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant, continual sacrifices, never erased your sin, only covered it, threw a blanket over it. But the new covenant is one sacrifice and it completely erases your sin. You can see it's obviously far superior. The priesthood of Melchizedek is far superior. The covenant under Melchizedek is a far superior than under the Levites. We'll talk more about this covenant in chapters 8 and 9. Well, verse 23. And the former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. It's hard to be a priest after you die. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When God had appointed the Levites, believe it or not, remember Aaron, the guy who said, well, I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf? He made Aaron the high priest, you know, like as a joke. Again, the best of the not qualified, the least unqualified of them was Aaron. Aaron became the high priest. Now, Aaron was the high priest for quite a few years, but Aaron got older and older and older, and like most of us, he eventually died. And so his son, Eleazar, became the high priest. And then after a number of years, Eleazar died. And then another man stepped in to become priest. And then that guy died and another one. And through the generations, you know, the statistics show that every generation there was a new high priest. Can you figure that out? Because they all died. Because they got to a point where they just died and the new guy had to step in. So they existed in greater numbers. There was lots and lots and lots of high priests. Why were there only two according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek was obviously the first one, and the scripture never recorded that he died. But then God established Jesus in the Melchizedek priesthood. And, you know, if Jesus ever dies, then we'll have another one. But, oh, that's right. He died once for all, and he's never to die again. So that means he abides a priest perpetually. That means he's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't have to have a bunch of them. We just have Jesus. That's all we need, because he's never to die again. He's been raised from the dead, never to die again. It says in Romans 6, death is no longer master over him. That means Jesus will always be able to save. He'll always be there at the throne of God to bring salvation, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Now, when Jesus intercedes for us, would you turn to Romans chapter 8 for a minute? Just turn to the left in your Bibles. Romans chapter 8. When Jesus intercedes for us, he keeps us from being condemned. Now, he always intercedes for us. So how often do we need to be condemned? Never. Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? How often do you feel condemned? If you're like me, just a little bit of sin in your life makes you feel really lousy. Makes you feel really separated from God. Makes you feel like, man, I knew it. I just can't do this Christian thing. But that doesn't need to condemn you, because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He lives forever to make intercession for us, to stand in the gap and say, Father, Ron is my child, and he's your child because he's been made righteous by my blood. And so there's no condemnation upon him. And I'm sitting there feeling condemned. But then, 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin, and I realize he's faithful and he's righteous, and he forgives me my sin and cleanses me from all unrighteousness. All right, I'm not condemned. What needs to condemn me if Christ is interceding for me? Nothing. No one. Not a thing. What about tribulation? Do you feel condemned when some terrible thing happens in your life? I was sharing with some guys yesterday. We were at a picnic, and we were reminiscing about the days back in, I think it was 99, when my vocal cord was paralyzed. And they said, well, what were you thinking back then? What was going on? And I said, well, my theory, I knew it was one of two things. Either God was going to abundantly bless the church, and he didn't want me to take credit for it, which is in fact what happened, praise God. Or the other thing was that it was judgment falling upon me, that God was smiting me, you know. Now, is that the way God works with his children, smiting you? No, but you sure feel that way, don't you? When something bad happens, some tribulation, some terrible thing in your life, you lose your job, or you get in trouble with your boss, or your husband or your wife is yelling at you, and things are bad, and the kids are in rebellion, and oh no, somebody crashed into my car, and you think, oh man, God's mad at me. He doesn't love me anymore. No, see, tribulation doesn't need to separate you from the love of God, because Jesus is at the throne interceding for you. What about distress? When things are going to, oh no, the stock market's crashing, I'm losing everything, God must really hate me. No, because Christ is interceding for you. He loves you. What about persecution? Oh man, they wrote me a notice at work, said if I don't get all the Jesus stuff off my desk, if I don't stop witnessing to the customers, they're going to fire me. God must really hate me. No, God loves you. What about famine? There's not enough food. There's not enough money. Nakedness. There's not enough clothes. Peril or sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death. All day long we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, Paul's saying this to us, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities... See, there's the spiritual warfare side of that too. You know, if the demons are really persecuting you. God's opened up that door and, you know, you're in trouble. No, wait a second. Not the principalities, not the things present, nor the things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. There's not a thing that can keep God from loving you, and not a thing that can make Jesus stop interceding for you unless he dies. And guess what? He's not going to. And so he is always your high priest. He is always interceding for you. Verse 26, we're back in Hebrews 7. Verse 26, finishing up the chapter. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. What kind of high priests did the law appoint? Well, we started with Aaron and then we went downhill. But what kind of priest did the Melchizedek priesthood appoint? We started with Melchizedek, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, and then we got better with Jesus, and there, you can't get better than that. And we'll never progress beyond that because there's nowhere to go. You can't go up from infinity. And it says that he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This is another quality that the author of Hebrews is pointing out that makes this priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood. And that is this: the sinlessness of this priesthood. Sinless. You see, the problem with the Levitical priesthood, these people that they were thinking of going back to the temple and saying, well, we'll just go back. We'll get rid of this Christianity thing. We'll go back to the Judaism thing. Well, right now you've got a high priest who's perfect. And you're going to go back to these guys? You know these guys. They're corrupt. They're sinful. Even the nice ones still have sin in their lives. And that's why every single day before they start work to offer up sacrifices for you, they've got to offer up sacrifices for themselves. They've got to offer up a sacrifice to cover their own sins before they can even get their job done to offer sacrifices for you. But what about Jesus? Jesus has never known sin. In him is no sin. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And when Christ was killed, he was nailed to the cross and he died. When that happened, that was the sacrifice that was once for all. That was the sacrifice that applied to everybody, everyone's sins. You see, it was for our sins that he was nailed to the cross. It was for those things that we had rebelled against God, that we had fallen short of the glory of God, and we all have. It was those sins that God put upon Christ and nailed them to the cross. Can you let that sink in for a minute? Just to think of the fact that the Son of God, this perfect, sinless Son of God, allowed himself to become sin. All of our sins were in him and nailed to the cross and crucified. And they were dead. They were put to death. The death penalty was put on him instead of us. You see, the Bible says the wages of sin, the payment for our sin, is death, an eternal death penalty. But Jesus died in our place. Jesus took that all on himself, and Jesus died in our place. This one who is holy, innocent, undefiled. But then he rose again from the dead. This is the new covenant. This is how much better it is than the old way. Can you imagine having to come to church every day? You're like, you better get air conditioning if we were coming every day. And having to offer up sacrifices and never feeling right before God. never feeling cleansed, never feeling right, but just bringing in the lamb and watching it die for your sin, and then bringing in the goat and watching it die for your sin. But instead, we can come and remember the sacrifice of Jesus and say, "All right, Lord, you are the one who has saved me. You are the one that has given me righteousness. You're the one who's interceding for me. This is great." You see how much better this covenant is than to being under the old one. This is what I don't understand about religion. This is what I don't understand why people go from religion to religion, searching for how they can make themselves better. I gave up trying to make myself better. You can't make yourself better. You can't make yourself... Oh, you can make little steps, but you'll never climb a stairway to heaven. You'll never get up to the perfection of God. You can empty yourself. You can get into a lotus position and your legs are cramping and you could go, "Om," but you're not going to get any more perfect. But Christ, the perfect one, died to pay the penalty of all of our sin. That's the gospel message. And if we believe this, if we believe that Christ died and our sin was put upon him and it was all killed and he rose from the dead, if we believe that, we're forgiven, we're saved, we have an eternity with him. Do you remember what he said? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked this question, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Just as we close today, can we close our eyes and can we bow our heads and just sit in the presence of the Lord for just a moment and allow him to ask this question of us? Do you believe this? Lord, we come to you as sinners, every single one of us. We've all fallen short. We've all missed your perfection. But we all qualify, we know, for eternal life if we simply receive and believe. If we simply say, "Lord, when you died on the cross, you nailed my sins up there too. And now I'm forgiven because I believe that. I know you raised from the dead and I believe that. And your word says that if I confess with my mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in my heart that you raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. I believe that, Lord." Well, everybody still has their eyes closed. Everybody's heads are bowed. I just want to ask you this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you really believe it, you've acted on it. Maybe you just now are coming to the point of believing this. It's time to act on it. It's time to say, "Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin. I believe that you are my high priest and you're up in heaven right now interceding for me and you'll never stop. I believe that with all my heart. And Lord, because I believe that, I'm asking you to come into my life. Forgive my sins. Make me a new person. Not by my own power, not through religion, but just from you being in my life." If you've never prayed anything like that before, if you've never received Jesus Christ, if you've never believed this until this very morning, if you've never acted on it up until this very moment, would you raise up your hand? Would you just quietly, while no one else is looking, would you raise up your hand and just praying in your heart, "Yes, Jesus, I believe this. I'm receiving you." Anyone at all? I see your hand. Anyone else? Everyone's eyes are still closed. Would you raise your hand, look up at me? You who raised your hand, look up at me. Do you know that you're a sinner like the rest of us? Do you want forgiveness for your sins? Do you want Jesus Christ to come into your life and do that? We're going to pray all together, everyone praying out loud, just repeating after me, to pray those things in. And you'll be a new creature in Christ. Okay, let's bow our hearts. Everyone in the congregation repeating after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I want forgiveness for my sin. I believe that you died on the cross. And that you rose again from the dead to forgive my sin. So come into my life. Come into my heart. Make me a new person. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.